Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed holy, greater than any of us here on earth. And one day we will be worshiping at your throne, the Lamb upon the throne, saying, "Holy, holy are you." We pray that we might see just a glimpse of that here on earth, of your goodness and your love and your holiness. We confess that we are not holy. We are not God. We are far from it. And we ask that you would forgive us of our pride and our sinfulness. Yet we desire to be close to you, Father. We desire your holiness and your love. We thank you for bridging the gap and making it possible for us to have a relationship with you by sending your Son, and that you loved us enough to do that. And that you desire to know us and to be close to you and to serve you. We pray that that would be possible for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, Sean is going to be talking about walking by faith and not by sight. So this passage in 2 Corinthians is a great reminder of that. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you today. As Grace said, our scripture reading today really captures the theme of our morning together. We, as followers of Christ, walk by faith and not by sight. It's a difficult walk to make, trusting the living God. And as I was thinking through this talk, I was trying to think of a good person that would represent walking by faith, and somebody reminded me of a man named George Mueller. Do you know that name? Here's a picture of him. Yeah, there he is. VeggieTales did a special of Mueller a couple years ago. Here's a real picture of him. Mueller lived in the 19th century in England. And as a boy, he was a bit of a troublemaker. But when he was in college, he went to a small group with his friend. And after that one small group, God changed his life. Are small groups important? Yes, we shall be in small groups. After one small group meeting, God put him on a different trajectory for life. He became a man of prayer and a man of scripture. He soaked in scripture hours every day. And God opened his eyes to see the plight of the orphans in Bristol, England. So he, after he got married, he and his wife began building orphanages. And he built so many of them, it was probably close to £1 million at that time, which is a lot of money. He never asked for money once. He never went into debt once. He walked by faith. And the story that really captures this is one morning he's at an orphanage and all the orphans are sitting around the table. There's not food, there's no food in the house, there's no drink in the house. And George gives thanks for all of God's blessings. When he says amen, there comes a knock at the door. It's the bread man. His cart has broken down outside and he has to get rid of all his bread. So now the orphans have all the food. And before he leaves, there's another knock at the door, the milkman. His horse has broken down outside. He's got to get rid of all of his milk. So now they have food and milk for the morning. The Muellers walked by faith. They did the difficult walk of trusting in God with their lives. How have you walked this past week? How do you plan to walk this next week? Those are the questions we're going to consider today in our text in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. And as you taught Abram and Sarai how to trust in you, we pray that you would teach us how to trust in you with our lives, with every step that we take. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our third week in the life of, in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, the two most important people of ancient history. Why are they the most important? Because their lives lead directly to Jesus. And we saw last week that Abraham, known as Abram at this time, it's before God changes his name, Abram threw himself and a lie. He told Sarai to lie to save his own hide. They end up in Egypt, and Abram puts God's program for blessing the entire world in jeopardy. But God shows up. He interrupts and intervenes. And he saves their lives and brings them back to Canaan. Now, one important point to note is that before they came back to Canaan, Pharaoh has given them a lot of stuff. So they've come back to Canaan now, and we ended last week with Abram worshiping God. He's building altars and worshiping God. So that brings us up to today's text. So I invite you into the text. Genesis 13, verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they're back from the land of Egypt. The crisis that was Egypt, only to be confronted with another crisis. Isn't that the way it goes in the life of faith? We have a crisis. We think we'll get through one crisis and be able to breathe, and another crisis hits. Well, the crisis this time involves Lot. As I said last week, Lot, Abram's nephew, is a bit ambiguous. People are mixed on whether he should have traveled with Abram or not. Abram was called to leave his father's house. I tend to think that Lot should not have gone with him. Because every time he shows up in the story, there's trouble. Trouble follows Lot. Which is why when I teach this text to young people, I let them boo every time Lot's name shows up. So God promised that he would make Abram's name great and he would bless Abram. And we see that God is indeed blessing him. We see physical evidence of his blessings, and his blessings are overflowing. And Lot is receiving the overflow simply by being near Uncle Abram, because Abram is living the with God life. Others are receiving blessings. It's like Abram is a cup of water and everyone that bumps into him receives the splash. This is God's program. He blesses us so that others around us receive the splash. Receive his blessings. But in a land where pasture is at a premium, the herdsmen of the two families begin fighting. There isn't enough land for everyone. And the omniscient narrator tells us that the Canaanites and Perizzites are also living in the land. Could it be that Abram and Lot's possessions are also affecting the local people. Separation seems to be the best option. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram and Lot come together on a high ridge near Bethel. You can see up there, there's a ridge where that orange line is drawn. There's a ridge along there. They come up on this high ridge, and they decide the strife is too great between their people that they must separate. Uncle Abram takes the lead. He's the leader, and he takes the lead. This is only the second time we've heard him speak. The first time was when he instructed Sarai to lie. This time is a little better. He gives up his rights. He seems to be trusting the Lord. He has every right to decide first and tell Lot where to go. But in a move of utter selflessness, and as a great peacemaker, Abram forfeits the first pick. So Lot lifts up his eyes. That's the key phrase to our passage. He lifts up his eyes. And the omniscient narrator then gives us Lot's perspective on what he sees. Lot sees the fertile land of the Jordan Valley, sees that it is well watered. In fact, from Lot's perspective, the land resembles the Garden of Eden. And that's a good thing, except that's where the fall happened. And we indeed get verbs here that provide an allusion to the fall. In the garden, Eve sees the shiny fruit, sees that it is delightful to her eyes, and goes for it. And here, Lot lifts up his eyes, sees the shiny land, and goes for it. Lot's attracted by the sight of this fertile land and the promise of the good life. The good life of prosperity. The narrator is sure to tell us that this is before the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, which implies that the land around the Dead Sea was fertile at one time. Lot's perspective also likens this land to the land of Egypt. And on the surface, that's a good thing too. Except their most recent trip down there was a disaster from a faith perspective. Sure, they got a lot of things, but from a faith perspective, it was a disaster. So here, neither a reminder of the garden or a reminder of Egypt is positive from a faith standpoint. So while Uncle Abram is slowly learning how to trust this God with the eyes of faith, Lot doesn't share the same vision. Lot sees the shiny land and decides to journey eastward. Up until this point in the book of Genesis, every movement east has been away from God. This one too. But in Lot's mind, he would be a fool not to go for the good land. Not to get the good life on the good land. After all, think about what his wife would say if he didn't choose the place where food was abundant. Think about what his kids would say if he didn't choose the place where they could go swimming and play in the well-watered grass. Think about all how all his colleagues would laugh at him if he didn't choose the best pasture land. He would be a fool not to go toward the shiny, fertile, well-watered land. So Lot goes for it, even though he must know what the narrator tells us in verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And we see here a progression in Lot's movement. He first, in verse 11, he first chooses where to go. He chooses the place that is good for his eyes. In verse 12, he then moves his tent as far as Sodom. He moves it nearby Sodom. He's not quite in Sodom yet, but he's nearby it. But the next time Lot shows up in the story, which will be chapter 14 next week, Joel Taylor will be teaching it, Lot is dwelling in Sodom. He chooses, and he moves nearby to, and then he dwells inside. Within a few months or years, he moves into the place that is full of wickedness and great sinning against the Lord. Lot's life, walking only by physical sight, exemplifies the downward spiral of sin. As he walks by sight, the shiny object, the shiny land draws him farther and farther away from the faith of his uncle. As Calvin said, Lot fancied he was dwelling in paradise, but he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. We all seek the good life. Most of the times, we look in all the wrong places to find it. Lot's looking in all the wrong places to find the good life. James 1 describes Lot perfectly. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When we walk by sight and refuse to consider spiritual matters, we endanger ourselves to the downward spiral of sin. This word lure is a powerful word. It means to draw away from the good by the pleasures at hand. It's a fishing word, too. There's a lure, shiny lure. I'm a terrible fisherman, but this summer, I got to go fishing with my son. And because we paid somebody to take us, we actually caught something, which was great. It's fun when you catch something, but it made me think, what goes through a fish's mind? I know we'll never know that, but we had 20 people in this boat, and we were all dropping the exact same lure, the exact same one, over and over and over again, and at some point, this lure overwhelmed the fish, and they took it. It's a simple analogy, but it fits. If we only walk by sight, refuse to consider spiritual matters, we're in danger of getting drawn away by the pleasures at hand. It's not that the physical world isn't good. It's very good. It's just that there's more to consider than just the material world. Lot walks by sight and journeys east. And over against him is Uncle Abram. Abram surrenders his rights. Abram lets go of his rights. Abram walks by faith. As I said earlier, he has every right to choose first since he's the leader of the family. He has every right to choose the best land and to tell Lot where to go. No one would have critiqued him. No one would have resented him. No one would have gotten angry at him if he would have chosen first and told Lot where to go. But in a move of utter selflessness and as a great peacemaker, remember there's strife, as a great peacemaker, Abram surrenders his rights. It's a profound statement of trust in God. He has come to such confidence in God's word that he no longer needs to grasp. He no longer needs to grasp for control, no longer needs to grasp for things to go his way or to have the best. He can let go. He can relinquish control of his life to the living God. What a statement of trust. If we could only follow in these difficult tracks of trust. See, when we demand our way or the highway, when we demand or insist on our rights, civil rights, cultural rights, family rights, whatever it may be, it's a sign that we're not trusting God. We're looking out for ourselves. Did you ever notice that the word rights is not a biblical word, either the word or concept? It's not a biblical word or concept. The word rights comes directly out of the 18th century Enlightenment. That's the time when God was removed from the center of life in the Western world, only to be replaced by who? Us, humanity, as if the clay had become the potter, to quote Isaiah. I got this bug up here. The biblical word and concept is not rights. The biblical word is righteousness. Righteousness, which is, most of you know, I like to define as right relationships. Right relatedness. With God, with others, with ourselves, with the earth. Righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Right-related people live by trusting God, by throwing their entire weight upon God and His promises. In fact, Scripture consistently tells us a denial of one's rights, instructs us to deny our rights in order to live in right relationships, in order to be righteous. And of course, Jesus is the primary example. Philippians 2 is the primary text. Ryan will be preaching this next year, but let me give you a preview. This is the famous hymn in Philippians 2. Some of the most amazing words in Scripture. Let these words just soak over you. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have this attitude. What attitude? The same one Jesus had. Jesus did not grasp. Jesus emptied himself, letting go of his rights, becoming a servant. The word there for servant is doulos. Doulos is a person that has no rights, no rights whatsoever. Jesus surrendered his rights. Jesus set aside the privileges of deity. Jesus set aside his rights. Have this attitude. Not living to be served, but to serve. They give your life away. This attitude. If we want to follow Jesus, we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This is the walk of faith. This is trusting in the living God. This is the way to the good life. But it's upside down. It's countercultural. Because it's a way of sacrifice and servanthood and agape love. Abram surrenders his rights. In utter selflessness, he lets go. He lets go. And it frees him up to be a peacemaker. Abram shows that God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace and harmony and reconciliation. When we deny ourselves, when we surrender our rights and let go of grasping, it frees us up to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called children of God. Is not the lack of peace in our world a result of people grasping for what they want? Grasping for their rights? Is not the lack of peace in our churches and in our families a result of people living the attitude, my way or the highway? Have this attitude. Have the attitude of Jesus. For peace has a chance when we surrender our rights. Lot walked by sight, chose poorly, while Abram, the man of faith, walked by faith and chose wisely. And for this, God shows up again, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Lot moves away from Abram, and God shows up again. And God tells Abram that he should lift up his eyes and look all around him. And he promises Abram all, not part of the land, all the land, and many descendants too, but all the land. God affirms Abram's faith. And notice, Abram doesn't lose out by surrendering his rights. Abram doesn't lose out by letting go. He doesn't lose out by relinquishing control. We don't lose out by surrendering to God or letting go or relinquishing control, which means we don't need to grasp for more things. We don't need to grasp for the best things. We don't need to grasp. We can just give it all away. Give it away. We don't lose out by surrendering to God. God affirms Abram in his surrender. We'll give him all the land. And see how this text invites a comparison between lifting up of eyes. Lot lifts up only his physical eyes. He sees the shiny land in front of him. He reasons he would be a fool if he didn't go toward it. But he doesn't consider anything spiritually and moves toward Sodom, a wicked place. He walks by sight. Abram, on the other hand, is instructed by God to lift up his eyes. And he does lift up his physical eyes to see all the land, but only after listening with the eyes of his heart to hear what God says. For Abram lifts up the eyes of his heart, and he sees the unseen things which are eternal. Hebrews tells us that Abram can let go because with his eyes of faith, he looks forward to the eternal city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. God then instructs Abram to make another faith pilgrimage, walking through the land, enjoying this great gift that God will give him. He settles in Hebron, which is not near Sodom, builds an altar and claims it for the living God. By building these altars, Abram shows he is walking by faith, trusting God. Well, today, we are invited to lift up our eyes like Abram in trust. In fact, we are invited to lift up our eyes and fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, and the lover of our souls. Fix them on Jesus. It's the most important discipline of our lives. It's what Mueller did after that first small group. Let Jesus fill our vision. Our friends and colleagues, sometimes even our families, will sometimes look at us and think we are fools for living this way. But this is the life of faith, lifting them up and fixing them on Jesus. And this is especially difficult in the modern world, where our gaze is consistently pushed downward. We are encouraged by our culture to focus on the things of earth, on health, wealth, and happiness. And we are encouraged to seek the good life through the health, wealth, and happiness. Our gaze is constantly being drawn downward toward the pleasures at hand. But this tethers our hearts to the earth so that we gain the whole world yet forfeit our soul. When I find myself grasping or insisting or holding tightly to the treasures of this place, I know I've lost the vision. I've lowered my gaze. I know I need to refocus them up on Jesus. I need to refix them upon the one who let go of his rights so that I could be forgiven. I need to refix my eyes upon the one who set aside his privileges so that I have the privilege of being called a child of God. I need to refix my eyes upon the one who didn't grasp but gave his life so that I may have life and life eternal. For that is ultimately what we look forward to. Life eternal. When our vision will be filled completely with him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who believe without seeing." As you go this week, fix your eyes on him. Let him fill your vision as you walk the walk of faith, trusting him with your life, for he is with you and will never leave you. Go in anticipation of what he will do in and through you this week. Amen.